You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the sure and certain foundation that we have in Christ. And for the guidance of the Word of God, we praise and thank you that we have the Scriptures, the Word of God in our hands, that we can read it and understand it, that we can apply it to our lives and see the goodness that comes forth from obedience to the Word, and for thy hand of blessing upon it, we thank you even now. May our hearts receive that blessing. May we come prepared and ready, and may it truly be that which is full to overflowing. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 12th chapter, as we continue in our study. We had reflected upon some of the earlier verses from 9 through 12, of what it means to be honest before God, dealing with the subject, really, the issue of hypocrisy, or being without hypocrisy, as it says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, or without hypocrisy. And so then the Apostle Paul has gone on to explain and to describe then the conflicts that are there, so that we might understand the difficulties, and so that also we might come to the place where they are no longer an issue for us. We can never be comfortable in a state of hypocrisy. The great challenge to believers today is that we are without conflict in the things that we do for the Lord, so that we understand clearly, not only intellectually, what the will of the Lord is, but so then we also then, by the grace of God, by His power, and according to the authority of His Word, then seek and then fulfill those things that are His will and purpose for our lives. When I read back in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, for example, and as you read there, verses 5 and 6, it speaks about doing the will of God from the heart. And to me, that just kind of summarizes the matter for us. We can do the will of God, but we can do it intellectually. We can do the will of God, and we can do it superficially. We can be doing all the right things, as I preached before, but do them for all the wrong reasons. And it comes down to the matter where my heart needs to be right, and so then that my actions, my words, and my deeds in life then flow from a heart that is unconflicted, that is not struggling with those things, that's not trying to live some kind of duplicity, but rather understands what the will of God is, and so we seek then to perform it, and we do so from within our hearts. So we continue that with verse 13, even here this morning, in Romans the 12th chapter. And it goes on in further study of how we treat each other as believers, and then also how we deal with the unbelieving world. And again, it is still the theme of doing the will of God and doing it from our hearts. But I read verse 13, and even as I just read that one verse where it says, distributing to the necessity of saints and given the hospitality, it gets into the area and the important subject of stewardship. And stewardship is something that ought to be very precious to God's people, because it is a concept that is lost in our society. You will not learn the idea of stewardship from the unbelieving world. But the thing is, I need to understand the truths of what it means to be a steward of the things that really belong to God. There are those things that He has entrusted into my care. I am nothing more than a trustee. I am nothing more than a caretaker. I am nothing more than a manager. And I have certain things that are entrusted to me. They may not be the same things that are entrusted to you. But in that trust, there are certain expectations and understandings that need to be clear for us. So let me just begin, before I actually get into the text from verse 13 of Romans chapter 12, just touch on the point of stewardship so that we understand the principle that is behind what you read there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. We need to begin with, first of all, we ourselves are not our own. And for that, I would simply take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read the last two verses, 19 and 20, out of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And there Paul writes these words, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and here's the phrase, in the end of verse 19, ye are not your own. I read on in verse 20. It says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And it is G-O-D apostrophe S. That is, it is possessive sense. We belong to Him. We do not belong to ourselves. And you know, that's where you have to begin. And if you get that concept, if you grasp that truth that is recorded there, then the rest of it will fall into its proper place. But we struggle with that. And yet I find that principle is repeated by Paul in so many different places. There's at least four or five different passages of Scripture that we can see there. But it is this very simple point. You see, if I belong to Him, then that also, by admission of that fact, says that therefore I rely upon Him. I depend upon the Lord. I am not independent of Him. You know, we live in America. We're glad for independence. I'm glad that, you know, we decided here in our forefathers that we would no longer be a colony of Great Britain, but we would be an independent country. I enjoy independence in the ability to vote and all the things that we enjoy in this nation. But hear me this morning. If I take that which I see in the world and that which I see in the political realm and all those things that pertain to the things of this earth, and then I try to transfer them over and say, now I also want to be independent of God, I have made a serious mistake. I have misunderstood the true concept of independence, especially in the minds and in the writings and the words of the founding fathers of our nation. You see, and I come to the place and I understand what Paul writes here, and he says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Then I come to the place where I realize that everything that has been given to me is merely a trust. I do not own it. It is a state not of independence of God, where I have all the resources and they belong to me. They're totally under my control. And so therefore, I don't need God. No, what I need to understand is that I depend upon Him. That it is His gracious provision. That if it were His will, He could take all that I have and take it away in a moment of time. You go back and read the book of Job if you have any questions about that, and see something like that that happens even to a man that's godly. And ask yourself the question, why can't it happen today? But let me go on. I don't want to dwell on this too long, and yet I want to make sure that we cover it. We are not our own, therefore all that we have, secondly, is not our own. And I use the testimony of David back in the 24th Psalm. And he just simply begins Psalm 24 with these words, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof the world, and they that dwell therein." To me, that's case closed right there. He owns it all. It all belongs to Him. We go through this struggle, and I come back to it time and again, this business of, you know, struggling between evolution now and intelligent design. Understand what the real battle is, folks. It's a battle for independence from God, not independence in God. And there's a world of difference between the two. See, if I come to the place where I understand that God spoke everything into existence out of nothing, that indeed, as I read in Colossians chapter 1, there is that great work that is attributed to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of creation. And it says there in Colossians 1, all things were created by Him and for Him. That when I understand those truths that are there also written by the Apostle Paul, then it says that it all belongs to Him. Because after all, He brought it into existence. I did not. Hear me this morning. Neither did it simply happen as some happy accident of evolution. No, it belongs to Him because He created it. He didn't create it and let it go. It still is His. All things were created by Him and for Him. Go back and read Colossians chapter 1 carefully and understand that truth. I don't own anything. That was the problem with the rich fool, wasn't it, back in the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter? He thought he owned it all. He thought it all belonged to him. And the thing is, he said, you know, I have such a superabundance here that, hey, what shall I do with the extra? And you know, he could have done what you read there in Romans 12:13, but it never occurred to him. So what happens back there in Luke chapter 12? He says, I need bigger warehouses. I need bigger barns. I need to store it all up because after all, it's all mine. And you read then where his life is taken away. And I bring you down to verse 20 of Luke chapter 12, and I read these words, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And then there is this question, "Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" People always smile when I say that there's never a trailer hitch on the back of the hearse. But I still stand by it. Somebody said they actually saw one time. I told them they should take a picture of it because that's a pretty rare thing. But it's like the question the widow was asked of how much did her husband leave her at the funeral, and she said all of it. And you know, that's exactly right. Left all of it behind because nobody takes it with them. I am not my own. All that I have is not my own. And then there's kind of a third corollary to that, if you will, that if indeed it is not ours, and yet we possess these things, then thirdly, we are accountable for the management of the Lord's resources before Him. And He expects us not just to own it for a period of time. He expects us to use it well. And He expects us to use it well, not for ourselves, but for Himself. And the reason I say that is, and I can just take one example out of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. And there Jesus tells the story about the man who is traveling in the far country, who distributes his resources, his wealth, if you will, to his servants. And he gives it in different amounts to different servants, and that's a subject unto itself. But the fact of the matter is simply this. He goes, he comes back, and then he looks for an accounting of how those things will be used. And then he comes down to the fellow who didn't do anything with it. And the thing is, in verse 26 of Matthew 25, here's the response then. His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, gather where I strawed not." Verse 27, note it very well in Matthew chapter 25. "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury," that is, with profit. That is, with dividend. That is, with improvement. That is, it should have been used the best way possible for the greatest and highest possible return. Now, I know we don't like the term usury, and I know back in the Old Testament scripture, you know, there was a problem of usury between God's people and Israel. But that's not the issue that is here. Jesus is teaching a very important principle, whether you read it here of the talents in Matthew 25 or whether you read about the pounds in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. The principle is exactly the same. And it is a principle of management of that which does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord, just as we don't belong to ourselves. But hear me this morning. Here now in the 21st century, we have been no less invested with things that are from the bountiful hand of God. And He doesn't simply expect us to kind of polish them and put them up on a shelf somewhere and say, "Now, isn't that nice?" He expects to have His own back someday by an accounting that we will give at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And He is looking for their use to benefit and profit. Otherwise, we are no better than the fellow who took what his master gave him and buried it somewhere so that it's nice and safe and secure. Nobody stole it. No, nobody took it away. Nobody destroyed it. But it's the same as when we got it. Nowhere will you find in the New Testament scriptures a teaching that whatever God has entrusted into our care ought to be handed back to the Lord someday and handed back in exactly the same form as we received it. Jesus plainly teaches He wants what is His own. Read Matthew 25 carefully. No question about who owns it, but He expects to have it back with improvement, with increased value, most certainly. Now, I say all that to kind of set the stage here, if you will, for Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, because you thought that I'd gone far astray, but I've not. Because then when Paul teaches here about distributing to the necessity of saints, what he is dealing with in the distribution to the necessity of the saints is that ability and our willingness to use what resources have been entrusted into our care and to use them for the benefit not just of ourselves, but for other people. And you see, when he talks about that subject that is here, it is the same accountability of what has been given to us. And so we've already read, for example, back in verse 8 of Romans 12, when it speaks about, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, that is, with liberality. In the same way, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 3, talks about those things of doing alms or deeds of mercy. And what does he say in Matthew 6, 3? He says, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. I have a freedom to give. I am, again, without conflict, you see. We've not strayed from the theme here of this issue of struggling with the things that otherwise would be hypocritical. To say on the one hand that I want to give and I want to serve and I want to be useful and I want to see the Lord take what has been given to me and multiply it in my life and in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that he gets what is his back with usury, with improvement. And on the other hand, where I keep such a closed pocket and I keep such a tight grip on my pocketbook. And it not only is a matter of finances, but it still comes back to the real basic issue of where my heart is. Because again, it is that issue of doing the will of God from the heart that makes the difference. Paul calls here to contribute unselfishly as the Lord would have us use His resources that are entrusted into our care, but they actually belong to Him. It is, as you read verse 13, a priority of the necessities of the saints where we show loving care for those of the household of faith because they're our family. And, you know, and we always take care of our family before our friends. You know, we may want to do well for our friends, but, you know, hopefully, though, we understand the importance of the closeness of those who are our family, even the church family. And furthermore, when I read there in Matthew chapter 25 and the next story that the Lord Jesus tells, I understand that what I do here on earth is to be as unto the Lord Himself. And the reason for that is I come back to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. And they'll sound familiar. I read from verse 35 of Matthew 25. Jesus says, for I was a hunger and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee to drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, notice the words carefully in Matthew 25, verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So then whatever we do in word and deed, we do it as unto the Lord. We do it as if He were the recipient of it. And we come to that place where we can be open and we can be caring as we ought to be. And we can be generous because all we are stewards. We're just trustees of what belongs to the Lord. Paul says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given the hospitality, another variation also that is there, the openness of hospitality. I look at the teachings of Proverbs 18:24. I'm always reminded of that verse of people will say, well, pastor, you know, the people of the church didn't say this or didn't do this. And I say, well, did you introduce yourself? Well, no, I was waiting for somebody to come and, you know, and I just waited to see what they would do. Proverbs 18:24 says that the way we build friendships is to show ourselves friendly. Yeah. If we're waiting for other people, that's the wrong direction to take. We need to take some initiative, take some direction that is there. But you see, when I read this matter of hospitality, it is the difference between that of openness and a closed life. It is literally a love of strangers. Now, today we're fearful of strangers, and rightfully so. But I don't think that that's an issue here, and I don't think it's really what's being addressed even in the Old Testament scriptures that touch on the same subject. It is really a matter of our own vulnerability. See, your home tells a lot more about you than you're willing to say here in church. Now, I'll tread lightly, okay? But nevertheless, our homes reveal a lot more about us than maybe we care to say. You know, one of the things I find interesting is, you know, it's like what's on TV, what magazines are laying on the coffee table. You know, people are more concerned about, you know, whether they got the laundry basket out, and you know, don't worry. But sometimes I'm kind of distressed, to be honest with you, to see what people are reading and what people are watching, what people listen to in their homes. I think, my, you know, something here just is inconsistent at best. Hospitality is a matter of generosity. Yes, it is a generosity to strangers, and it is to take people in, but it's also a matter of our willingness to be vulnerable and to be open before other people. And there is a conflict there. And there is a conflict that has arisen not because of anything scriptural or spiritual, so much as it is that we have taken in the unbelieving world where we all live in our little cubicles, it seems. I see people, and you know, they go home, and everybody goes and sits in front of their own computer now. Yeah, I thought cubicles were bad enough in the workplace. I visited a place recently that remodeled, and they put all these cubicles, and I always have fun with them because I'm the guy who looks over the top of the cubicle and says, "Hi, how you doing? What's going on?" You know. And they get all flustered about, you know, you can't do that. You have to come around. No, I'll look over and just see what's doing. But hear me this morning. Some of us go home and retreat to yet another cubicle. Because we've come into this idea, this little compartmentalized way of living. We don't talk anymore to our family members than we may talk to people in the workplace, except that we send them emails back and forth. And you see, hospitality flies in the face of all that and says, no, open up. And you know what? That's a humbling experience, and it's good for you. And maybe there's some things you need to deal with at home. Maybe, you know, the wrong stuff is there. Fine. Deal with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Straighten it out. Amen. Because we ought to be given the hospitality. We ought to be open. Rather than cloistered away in such a manner. Stewardship. Stewardship of the resources. Stewardship of our homes. Furthermore, in verse 14, stewardship of our words and actions. Paul writes, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Blessing rather than cursing under persecution. Do you think our grandparents ever heard the expression road rage? Did you ever ask yourself the question why? It wasn't heard then, but it is now. What changed in between? Well, my grandparents didn't all ride in cars. All right, you know, put that one aside. There's been some change, but I tell you folks, it's not just change in conduct. It's change in the hearts of people. And it's a change that says, not only me first, but me, and you better get out of my way. If you have any question about what that is, I'll invite you. You go to Rising Sun and Adams Avenue about 3:30 in the afternoon. Try to go in any one of the four directions, and you will see exactly what I mean. Make no mistake. But here's what I'm saying, and here's what I believe the Apostle Paul is dealing with here when he comes to this 14th verse. And you see, we began Romans 12 by saying that these are things that are the extension of what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He is returned to heaven. He leaves it to us as believers to continue on to represent that here in the earth, in his place, on his behalf, for his name's sake. And the thing is, it comes down to, I look at the example of the Lord Jesus and how he conducted himself under far greater persecution than I will ever experience in my lifetime. And the thing is, I look at it and I say, there needs to be a stewardship of how I respond, how I interact with a world that is still antagonistic to Christianity, to a world to which things of the Church of Jesus Christ are still foreign, they're still alien. And there's an appeal here of my testimony before the world that I do not react just the same way everybody does. Indeed, isn't that one of the greatest things of testimony, is that we do not do the predictable and the expected of what the world standards are. Now, it's just that we don't do that to be different. It's not just that we do that, you know, to further antagonize people. But it's with the sense that I'm here as a representative of Jesus Christ. And the people need to see not me, but they need to see Him in me and through me. And one of the best ways to represent Him accurately is when I do not respond in the way that the world does and fulfill those kind of expectations. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaks of the Lord Jesus. Here is Peter's testimony. In 1 Peter 2:23, he writes, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When that guy cuts me off on the expressway, I have to honestly confess and say, I'm glad I'm by myself in the car, because I don't have too kind a word. I need to catch myself. Now, I watch the people of Rising Sun and Adams. That's one of my favorite places. You know, and everybody cuts in from the right, and everybody goes through the red light, and everybody turns a corner, and they back up through the intersection. Nobody can go through. Someday it's going to become a parking lot, and somebody's going to be totally confused, not know what to do. But I look at all that. And I have to look at it and say, Lord, you need to teach me patience, and you need to be quick about it, because I need it right now. But if you think that's difficult to follow the Lord Jesus, then perhaps we need to look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, where he says that we are to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who despitefully use and persecute us. And I have to read a passage of Scripture like that for myself and say, Lord, I need a lot more grace than I have right now. A lot more. But I need to come back to one very simple truth. I am a steward. And God doesn't put me in circumstances all by myself, but He goes through every one of them with me, and He will see me through. And my task is to come to that point where indeed I can be the proper steward of both my words and my actions, so that His reflection is seen, and not just the sinful man. Thirdly, here this morning, there is to be a stewardship, and I put it this way, of heartfelt emotions. Verse 15 repeats a great truth. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. I say heartfelt because this is not something mechanical nor superficial. But again, it is doing the will of God from the heart, as we read back in Ephesians where we started this morning. But I need to counsel with you here on some things that this verse represents. Because I need to be very careful about how I rejoice and how I weep. I need to be careful, first of all, that I do not confuse the two. Out of a bitterness or envy or jealousy that is within my heart, in the way that I deal with other people. Let me explain so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes the success and betterment of other people plays in our own senses of failure or being left behind. Let me say that again, because that one needs to sink in. Sometimes the success and betterment of other people plays on our own sense of failure or being left behind. And that's where, again, we play the victim, as I call it. And we ask the question, why them and not me? But it says, I'm to rejoice with them that rejoice. See, some of you people, let's talk about a little history here for a moment, all right? And not naming names. But some of you people were out in the periphery, and now you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's been a great improvement, and I praise God for it, and so should every other believer in this congregation. There have been some of you, and we've counseled together in years going by, well, Pastor, I have this opportunity for a job. It would be better, but I don't know if I can do it. And to sit down and say, let's pray. I'll pray for you. You work hard. You study. And so the promotion, the better job comes along. And we can say, praise the Lord. I'm especially thankful because then you can tithe more than you did before. So I've got some ulterior motives here, okay? I'll be honest with you. But there is, if you will, kind of a dark side of us, where if we feel like we're being either left behind, or if in fact we look at it and we get the sense of failure because that's not happening in our lives, that it is in those circumstances where we don't really rejoice with them that rejoice. But it's almost the reversal, as if we weep, not for them, but we weep for ourselves. In their success. We weep for ourselves in their improvement. We pity us. Because, again, it's that sense of somebody's got something that I don't have. And you see, there's a hypocrisy within the heart there where that is true. The flip side of the coin is the same way. Paul writes to weep with those who weep. Sometimes in a perverted and twisted way in our thinking, again, because of that victim kind of a mindset that we cultivate within ourselves. When somebody comes against a terrible situation, when they suffer a terrible loss, when there's some kind of setback that affects them, and we're to weep with them, but secretly we rejoice because we say, it happened to them too. Somehow we feel better because they've been torn down a notch. There's the hypocrisy compared to verse 14 that says, let's rejoice with those that rejoice. Let's genuinely weep with those who weep, who suffer loss. And we feel that sense of loss. See, what's really going on here when Paul's addressing these things. He's talking about this whole business that we've seen earlier in the 12th chapter, about all of us being members of the same body. He speaks to it a little more specifically if you go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where he speaks on the same subject. But I like the way that he puts it when you read verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says this, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know what it all comes back to? It all comes back to that sense of unity of the believers in the local church. And what I need to do is develop, if you will, kind of a holistic sense that says, hey, if somebody in the body is in trouble, I need to stand together with them. I need to encourage them. I need to lift them up before the Lord in prayer. And hey, if something great happens in their life, we need to just be thrilled for them. Because the good things that happen to them, they're part of the same body that I am. I'm going to benefit from that. I can rejoice in that. And so then rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. This is so much about Christ-likeness. It says between the lines, I dare not be calloused and untouchable and still claim to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that if I look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Himself as it's recorded in the Gospels, I understand that He both rejoiced and wept with other people. I understand as I read in His great high priestly work that is spoken of in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, that I have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. And if He is not untouchable, why in the world should I be? See, this comes back to that little compartmentalized cubicle mindset. There are such terrible things going on in the world. I want to isolate myself. I want to go into hiding. I want to be separate from all those things because I can't deal with them. And so I close myself in. And in the process of doing so, I lose opportunities to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ where I fail to rejoice with them or weep with them. And I am no longer a steward when it comes to my heartfelt emotions that the Lord has given to me not to be used just for me, but for others as well. See, I can look at my pocketbook and I can understand that that's a resource. I can, you know, think about what skills and training and gifts and so forth, as we've studied earlier in Romans chapter 12, and those things I can get a hold of. That's all well and good. But when I talk about my emotions, it's kind of a strange territory to some. Nevertheless, Paul appeals to a stewardship there in the same portion of Scripture. So then even as I read on, it says in verse 16, to be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The challenge to be like-minded. In verse 16, like-minded means literally thinking the same thing. For those of us who are married, when you've been long enough together, do you not reach a point where you know what the other one's thinking and you don't even have to really say it? Or to put it another way, where you're about to say something and your partner says it for you before you get a chance to open up and speak? Sometimes that's kind of dangerous. I wonder if that's always good. Nah, seriously, I'm glad for it. But hear me this morning. As we talk about the unity of believers, as we talk about being one in the body of Christ, ought there not to be that relationship that has been cultivated over a period of time amongst us where you know what the other person's going to say? See, I have people who, you know, they want counseling, and I volunteer, and I say, well, I'd be glad to meet with you and talk. And you know what they say to me? No, Pastor, because I know what you'd say. Yep, you probably do. And you know what they're really saying is, I want another or second opinion. I know what you're going to say. I don't want to hear that. That's not the answer I'm shopping for. I want to hear somebody who agrees with me. You don't. You see, that ought to be that thread that binds us together. because when I talk about the subject of being like-minded and thinking the same thing, it begs the question on what basis, upon what resource. And the very simple truth is that there is this agreement because we study together the Word of God, that we come to the agreement that God knows what He's talking about far better than men. And so it's not so much where you and I agree with each other, but it is hopefully that you and I agree with what the Lord says. There is like-mindedness. There is unity. There is the foundation for it. Thinking the same thing is the highest standard of unity that can be found between people. It is the hallmark. It has always been the hallmark of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ since its beginning in the day of Pentecost. If you have any question about that, you can go back and look at Acts, the second chapter. And there you come to the 46th verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And when it speaks about the very first church, here is how it is described in Acts 2:46. It says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and," will you notice the last phrase, "singleness of heart." I find it amazing that in the very beginning of the church, everybody found their way to be on the same page. I've been trying to get some of you on the same page for years. Here was accomplished in a day or less than a day. But you see, here's the pattern set in the first church. And it speaks about a unity. And it speaks about a unity that is not just on some whimsy, but it is the gladness of being single-hearted. If you will, in the words of the Apostle Paul back here in Romans chapter 12, thinking the same thing, coming to that same place. It is a hallmark of the beginning church. It is a camaraderie, if I may use that word, advocated by the Apostle Paul, even there in Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6. And it is a unity at the most common level. And the reason why I say it that way is because you'll notice how when he speaks about minding the same thing in verse 16 of Romans 12, he immediately goes on about not minding high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and to be not wise in our own conceits. The Lord Jesus didn't hobnob with the rich and famous. During His earthly ministry, far more often with the common people. Loved that kind of fellowship. Preached probably more His gospel to them than the elite of His day. But you see, you and I live in a society where elitism is one of the greatest goals in life. I like the words that are used here, not wise in our own conceits. Can I paraphrase that for you? All wisdom and knowledge doesn't begin and end with you or me. But you see, a lot of people live like it does. First of all, let's set the record straight. All wisdom and knowledge belongs to God. Okay? Again, we are stewards. We don't own anything. Not even wisdom and knowledge. All came from Him. But again, I want to use it well for His glory. But if I want to truly use it well for His praise and glory, then I can't talk about my possession of it, but rather I address it as that which He has granted and provided. I read verse 16, and one of the most important conclusions I think you and I need to draw from this is simply this point. I need to maintain a teachable spirit of the things of God. The day when I know it all and nobody can teach me anything is the day when I'm doomed. Now I'm hopeless. That's why we're instructed to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That's why we're the perpetual students of the Word of God. Because there is so much more to learn. I will never master all of it. Not in 10 lifetimes, let alone one. But the thing is, to maintain a teachable spirit, to come down and live with the real people, lest I be tempted of thinking myself more than I ought to think, as we've studied already back in verse 3 here in Romans chapter 12. Elitism is a curse. I'd love to take just a few minutes and talk about the changes in our government back towards elitism. Because there's a very basic and intrinsic principle that's going on there. Whereas more power moves into fewer hands, you return to an elitism that, again, the founding fathers had no desire for in this nation. But we're coming full circle back in that direction now. But you see, the same exact thing can also happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it's the same sinful heart. It's the same issue in the sin of pride. It's the same business of hypocrisy where we just kind of set aside what the Scriptures teach and we take on some new direction out of our own imagination. And we do so for the building of empires, for the development of structures of power. You know, the whole business of being a politician is all about the struggle for power. It's all about the illusion of people thinking of themselves to be something, as we read in the Scriptures, when they are nothing. And we are cautioned repeatedly in the New Testament to beware of that poison. We've had a number of notable people die recently in the city of Philadelphia, some of the movers and shakers of government. But you know what? They died just the same way as the street person died. They're dead exactly the same way. They face eternity like every other human being does when they breathe their last breath, when their heart beats for the last time. Death is the great equalizer. And again, I come back to the story of the rich man. Then who does it all belong to? Then who benefits from what you've acquired? Then who's going to decide what they're going to do with all that you've left behind? And it is foolishness. And Paul touches on it here. We don't want to be like that. We know what it's like when the politicians come and press the flesh, but we know that they're out of touch because they live in a different world, making themselves to be somebody like Thutis back in Acts chapter 5, verse 36. And what happened to him? Well, Gamaliel said he came and went with no real difference. No, to walk humbly with thy God is the instruction that we receive. I need to come to the place where I am able to live above the world around me. And I do so not out of pride, but quite the contrary, in humility. Verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. But more importantly, the second part of verse 17 gives you another important premise in this chapter. The second of two that I've identified for you. Provide all things honest in the sight of all men. You can hang that one on the wall, people. But you see, it comes to the place where I want to live above all the noise and all the things that are going on around us. And the only way to do that is to provide all things honest in the sight of all men. Believers ought to be some of the most transparent people, if I can use that word, in society. What you see is what you get. No phony show. Not hypocrisy. Not conflicted between what I want to do and what I'm supposed to do, and I struggle because I want to do both. But I simply come to that place where I'm doing the will of God from the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts here this morning. We are so caught up in the struggles between what the world teaches and what the Bible teaches. We are so conflicted between pleasing ourselves and pleasing God. We struggle between the things of eternal importance and the things of time. And Lord, I pray that Your Word might cut through all the noise and all the contrasts and conflicts that are there and just paint for us a very clear course of how to live as Your children in this present world. And Lord, by Thy grace, by the power that only You can afford, by the working of Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, help us to do the will of God from our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.